Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here with Paul's message here in the book of Acts in the 13th chapter. And last week, we kind of studied down into the 32nd through the 40th, I believe, verse, and we're kind of going to pick up in this area. The Apostle Paul is offering the Lord Jesus Christ to these Jews in the synagogue, where there are also, as we see, Gentiles present. There's proselytes present, which would be a Gentile, typically. And he's confronted with the same thing that he's confronted by just about everywhere he goes when he preaches to people, and there's a Jewish contingent there. Okay, the Jews turn against him, and the Gentiles desire to hear more of the word. And typically in that Gentile contingent that he establishes right out of the chute comes the infancy of a small church in that area, where, and then over time through Barnabas or Silas or one of the other disciples that stayed behind as Paul went forward, they would stay and train up those believers in the Word of God. Ultimately, in those congregations, someone would be given the gift to preach within those congregations, and so there would be a local leader for the people to pastor those local churches. And so that was Paul's work on his missionary journeys, was establishing churches in the Gentile world. And so Paul considers himself, as the Lord considered him, a minister to the Gentiles, because he was received by very few Jews. And so he says here, and let's pick up at the point where he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being laid in the sepulcher in verse 29. And of course, he died with the thieves and was buried with the rich. And so that fulfills a portion of prophecy concerning him, as we see over in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. And he was laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so that's why when he's risen from the dead, everybody's so surprised that the stone that was placed in the way that sealed the tomb was rolled out of the way, because that typically couldn't be done by one man, and definitely could not be done by someone from within the tomb. But our Lord Jesus Christ is God, so he did that. And tombs were below ground typically, or like if you've heard about the catacombs of Rome or the catacombs of Jerusalem, there's catacombs all over the European world. So when it's hot in the summertime, unless you have somebody pretty deep into the ground, owning land was typically not, I mean, they didn't have commercial cemeteries like we have back then. So owning land was an expensive proposition, but finding a spot to shove somebody in a wall in a catacomb was cheap. So that was a typical way that people were buried, unless you were like Joseph of Arimathea, who had his own personal tomb built in the stone. Okay, so our Lord was buried there. And so he says here in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, from the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So our Lord bore our curse to the cross of Calvary. That's what that represents. They took him down and laid him in a sepulcher. And verse 30 it says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from him with from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. All right. Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, I believe, Pastor Andre believes, those that were resurrected with him, which are the first fruits of the resurrection, could potentially be, and most likely are, the 144,000 saints that we see returning to preach the word of God upon the mountains of Jerusalem in the Great Tribulation period. Okay, and so those people have already died. They've already been resurrected. They've been in the presence of God for all this time with the Lord, being trained of the Lord. And so they're going to be sent back into Jerusalem to preach the word of God during the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it's most likely them that was resurrected with him. And so he was witnessed by many people after he was resurrected. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most witnessed events of antiquity. And so it says here in verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings. Now, what are those? Good news. What do we call good news when we're speaking about the Word of God? The Gospel. The gospel is the good news. Why is it good news for us? Because we're sinners undone and condemned by our sin. There's no way that we can justify ourselves by the life that we live. And so therefore, we're in a born into a state of condemnation before the eyes of the Lord. Not necessarily before man, depending on what religion you're in. But before the eyes of the Lord, we are condemned. Now, does it matter whether you, which one is of more importance? Your condemnation before man, which is often judged incorrectly because man wants to justify you based upon your good outweighing your bad, or your condemnation before a God that requires absolute perfection. Well, I'm going to be darn sure and want to be darn sure that I'm standing before my God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I do, because if I had to stand before him in my own goodness, I don't have enough to satisfy him. Okay? Only my Lord Jesus Christ could do that for me, and I received that. It was imputed to me. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was given to me the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. How did that happen? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was shed for me. It was placed upon the mercy seat in heaven for me, and it blots out my sin and ever remains there to make a covering for my sin and for yours. Okay? And so we have salvation in him. And so it says in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, I'm a recipient of the sure mercies of David. You are a recipient of the sure mercies of David. Why the sure mercies of David? Because God promised David that he would give him mercy and he would not take it from him. David was a man after God's own heart. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Did he have some sort of special ability to please God? Nope. He was a man, a mortal man, a sinner just like you and I. He trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Okay? And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed him from all sin, just like it cleanses you and me from all sin. And so, just like David, you and I are the recipients of the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David? Salvation, forgiveness, and a heavenly inheritance. All right. And so it says in verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption or decay. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep or was laid to rest, put to death. He died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Okay. He rotted is what it's saying. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Okay? The Lord says, I have the power to take my own life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And so this refutes the shroud of Turin theory, where we have a burial shroud that is essentially worshipped as an idol because they believe that it was the shroud that our Lord Jesus Christ was buried in. Okay? And what do we have on the shroud? The stains of a man that they use certain chemicals for embalming. The Israelites did this after they left Egypt, and they learned about these practices in Egypt. Why was embalming and mummification so popular in Egypt and in many other parts of the world at the time? Because they believed that that physical body would be resurrected again. Okay. Now, if you take it's interesting to note as we're talking about that. We have religions such as the one the Egyptians believed in that believe that the body will be resurrected. Okay? It will. We have religions that believe in reincarnation. Now, these are all skewed views of the truth of the Word of God that someone coming long before those religions once had. Okay? So we have semblances of the truth of the Word of God in just about every religion of the world. It's just corrupted, all right? So we always have a God coming down from above. We always have in every religion some sort of flood that took place at some point in time. In every religion just about, we have some sort of resurrection that takes place. These are all things from the gospel message. It's just the religions of the world have corrupted them and turned them into their own idolatrous practices. And so it's not biblical Christianity is not just another one of these types of religion. All those concepts in those other religions are offshoots from the origin, which is biblical Christianity, of which men had at one point in time. This is why the gospel message, you know, people mock that the gospel message can go out into all the earth, all the world. Okay, because our Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay, everyone in the world has had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that someone who once had it within a family that moved out into the bush somewhere in the Amazon didn't take it in or perverted it and turned it into another religion, and therefore all their offspring are worshiping this false version of it, okay, in some sort of idolatrous practice. But every group of people, every nation has had the ability to hear the gospel at one point in time in times past, somewhere within 6,000 years, okay? It's just been perverted, and then people have spread out and started their own religions. And so that's why we see similarities of biblical Christianity in all the religions of the world. And so the first spinoff of biblical truth was called the Way of Cain. Okay? Cain did not like the fact that God rejected his offering. Why did God reject his offering? He gave him the very best that his hands could produce. Well, what do we call our efforts in morality? The works of our own hands. Does God accept the works of our own hands or our moral acts before him for salvation? No, because they're never perfect enough. Okay? God requires a bloody sacrifice. And so Abel, his brother, offered a lamb. He was a shepherd. And people say, oh, Abel was just offering the works of his hands, and Cain was just offering the works of his hands. That's not the way it worked. Okay? He happened to be a shepherd. All Cain had to do was say, hey, bro, I need to make a sacrifice too. Can I have a lamb that's spotless, please? People think that it's funny. You know, people think that the patriarchs and the apostles and all the disciples were somehow these elevated versions of human beings that didn't use slang and were always perfect and walked around slightly taller than everybody. They were just normal human beings like you and I. Okay, God has always put men in the position to preach and teach the Word of God that may not, to the world, be the best candidates for those things. So the Apostle Paul, I mean, if you read the 7th chapter of Romans, you see what the Apostle Paul thinks of himself. Okay, and people want to idolize the Apostle Paul in Christianity, like he's something for all of us to live up to. Well, the Apostle Paul, as far as I know, and I've been studying him for many, many years because he's all over the portions of Scripture that I read all the time. He wrote them, okay? Granted, the Word was inspired by God, but he penned them. God used his life and used him as an example. The Apostle Paul had a contemptible bodily presence, okay? So he was ugly, all right? He said he was a crappy public speaker, okay? And he was, and so was Moses, by the way. Moses told the Lord, God, how the heck am I supposed to go talk to Pharaoh? I can't speak well. I think the same way of myself. I'm honestly, it's a minor miracle that I regurgitate anything that's humanly intelligible to you guys on a Sunday evening. But, so Moses, the man that led the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt into the land that was promised, was a poor public speaker. Now, would that be humanity's first choice? Nope, but it was God's first choice, okay? God has the power to make those things that are not as though they are. And so the Apostle Paul was the same. So he had a contemptible body presence. He said he didn't speak well. He was a sinner like you and I. And read some of this in Romans chapter 7. I mean, it's incredible that people idolize this man like we're supposed to be like him. But he's a sinner undone just like us. He says so himself. So it says here, let's start in verse 9. Now, Paul's not saying that that Romans chapter 7, verse 9. Paul is not saying here that he lost his salvation. That's not what this means. I'm going to explain it. For he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, it says, sin revived and I died. Okay, so it's translated this way to give you, the reader, the idea that if you have sin in your life, you're going to lose your salvation. Okay? That's because this is translated by guys that were pushing Church of England dogma. Yeah, teachings. They had an agenda. Okay? But let's read it the way that it's supposed to be written. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin, the specific sin, Pastor Andre's been talking about this on Sunday morning. The definite article is present here. We're talking about a singular sin. What sin are we referencing here? The one and only sin referenced by the Apostle Paul, I believe, what is it, 32 times here in this book? 30 times. I was close. That's the moniker for my life. You almost made it. Over and over again. Always close. Okay. So, the sin. Speaking of a singular sin. What sin is that? The sin of Adam. In Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Okay? God has made of one blood. 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, he says, God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. Why is that so important? Because we're all counted to be guilty through the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Whose blood do we have? Blood of our father Adam. He was a sinner. We, therefore, in like manner, are sinners as well. We're born dead in trespasses and in sin. You don't like that? Too freaking bad. You can't change it. But God can cover it for you. And he does so with his own blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, I've given it unto you as a covering upon the altar, or an offering. Okay? We can't offer our blood. It's tainted. Okay? It's the blood of Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ has sinless, perfect blood. He was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. And so therefore, his blood could be offered as a suitable sacrifice. Okay, that's why Abel had to offer a lamb. That's why Cain should have offered a lamb. It represented the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that would one day cleanse them from all sin. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right. And so Paul is talking about here the singular sin of Adam, which provided him a sin nature. Okay, so I have a nature to sin. What does that mean? It's natural for me to do so. Okay, it's imminent in every day of my life. All right, so he was alive without the law once. Okay, and so when the Apostle Paul realized he died, or that Jesus Christ died for his sins, and that he died with Christ, was buried with Christ, was risen with Christ, and he now walks in a newness of life, then he realized afterwards that he still had this sin nature. Now, I kind of had the same, let's put it this way, the same experience the Apostle Paul had here. I've said this to you many times. I'll say it again. After I was saved, I thought that the way it worked was that now that I'm a Christian, I have somehow acquired a special new ability to control my life in a manner that I couldn't prior to my salvation. Okay? Which is a completely... let's put it this way, earthly, natural way of viewing things, okay? That alone comes from our sin nature. I quickly realized that I was the same sinner that I was prior to my salvation. The only thing that changed was that I am now accepted in the beloved based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me from all sin. So I continue to sin throughout my life, and I'm not going to be like my Lord and Savior in a sinless state until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted, and passed through the veil of death. I should say that the other way around. Passed through the veil of death, and then raised, glorified, and adopted. Okay? And then I'm going to see him as he is, for I shall be like him at that moment in time, and so shall you. Okay? Until that point in time, I still have this treasure, speaking of my salvation, in what's called an earthen vessel. Okay, my body. My body is cursed. It's of the earth, earthy. Everything that derives from this earth, us, the earth itself, it's all cursed. It's all fallen. Okay? It's all tainted with sin. And so, he says, and the commandment which was ordained unto life, all right, now, what was the law given for? It was to show us how to live a perfect existence that we might be accepted unto God. All right? But the real purpose was, no... The caveat to that, let me put it this way, was that no man can actually do that, and we're all sinners because of Adam, okay? And so therefore the law is a schoolmaster, as we'll see, to bring us to Christ, showing us that we're sinners, so that we might come to Christ for salvation. All right? And so the commandment which was ordained to life, the law is good and right and holy, right? I agree with it. You agree with it. I wish I could keep it more. Sometimes I don't. I found to be under what? Death. Why? Because he still has a sin nature. He's still sinning. And so he goes on. For sin, or the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Okay? Wherefore the law is holy, and I agree with this, and anybody who understands anything about the gospel agrees with this also. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, or may it never be. But the sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become what?
Exceeding sinful.
Okay? And so what does the law do? It puts a magnifying glass on our sin. It shows us what we are. Okay? It's a diagnostic tool. For we know that that the law is spiritual or good, but I am what? I'm carnal, cursed, and sold under the sin, Adam's sin. I'm a possessor of it just like he was. For that which I do, I allow not. Okay, so I did something that's wrong or in disobedience to the law. I lied to somebody, let's say. Okay, I've lied to people. We've all lied to people. Sometimes we have big lies, sometimes we have little lies. Okay, I always put it this way. When you're in a relationship with someone, I don't care whether it's romantic or a friendship or anything like that, always assume that you're going to be wronged and that you are going to wrong, okay? Because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So, particularly as believers in Jesus Christ, communing one with another, you know, we ought to be forgiving because we've been forgiven and we're all made of the same mud, okay? Now, if somebody's a particular riotous person, like the prodigal was, for example. He took his inheritance and went out in the world and blew it on riotous living. Okay, God has a way of redirecting us a little bit or toning us down a little bit so that we might come back into the service of the Lord. All right, but we all have that, you know, we as believers in Jesus Christ may live our lives pretty quietly tread softly for certain portions of our life, but things can change in your life, and you can become the prodigal, okay? We never know what's going to happen with us. We all have a nature to do that which is evil within us, all right? And sometimes we do. And I'm going to explain that here in a second. So Paul says, for that which I do, I allow not. He doesn't like what he does sometimes, okay? It bothers him. For what I would, that do I not. Or what he wants to do, he finds that he's constantly screwing that up, to put it bluntly. But what I hate, that's the thing that he does. Okay? That's what I was going to say. I've got that problem in certain portions of my life. I'm certain you do. You know, we don't, you know, this is what, if you're preaching the gospel, human beings typically know exactly what they are. You don't need to magnify everybody's sin. All you need to do is offer the message of grace. Because people typically know what they are. We all have sin in our lives. And if somebody's particularly self-righteous, yeah, use the law against them. But if you're going to preach to a group of people, offer them grace. Because people know what they are. If the Lord is going to be active and bless the truth to their heart and mind, he's going to make sure that they're conscious of their sin nature and make them understand that Jesus Christ is the answer for their sin. And so, Paul says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. And so if Paul has a good day, he says, yeah, I had a pretty good day, you know. It wasn't like Monday or Thursday or the other days that he screwed up, okay? It was better, all right? Now then, it is no more I that do it. Now this is where people, you know, pass the buck away from them. Oh, the devil made me do it, okay? I'm sure you've seen the old routine by Flip Wilson where the devil made me do it. It's actually a funny comedic routine. But it says, it's no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. So the nature that the Apostle Paul has a problem with, and that you and I have a problem with, that's within us, we were born with that. Okay? It came from our father, from our grandfather, from our great-grandfather, from our great-great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam. Okay? And so that singular nature didn't originate with Paul, is what he's saying here. It didn't originate with you. It originated with Adam. In Adam all die. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Now, there's no reason for you to get down on yourself about this. We're all in this position. Now, do I like the fact that I sin? No. The Apostle Paul doesn't like it either. Okay? Do I like the fact that I have no ability to save myself, but my Lord Jesus Christ did? Hell yes, I do. Okay? This is where this is supposed to be pointing you. All right? So in me, in you, dwells no good thing. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Okay? If you say that you have no sin, you're self-deceived and the truth is not in you. So it says here, in him dwells no, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, so I want to do good. And, you know, as believers, like Peter said, typically, especially after we, you know, grow in grace a little bit, we understand what put our Lord on the cross. Well, it was my sin. And we typically want to live our lives to a better degree. Sometimes we don't, though. So as believers, typically, you will see most believers live their life not to the former level of riot that they once lived it to. Okay, I'm going to give myself as an example. I've always been kind of a freewheeling sort of dude. I was raised by baby boomers. And my folks, you know, like a lot of folks in their era, weren't quite as strict as their grandparents were. Okay? So, you know, I had, and honestly, I don't feel bad about anything I did in my life. You know, everything that happened in my life led me to the point where I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've definitely got sin in my life, though, but I like to party, okay? And so, you know, I drank too much. I've dabbled around in this and in that. We've all got skeletons in our closet in that respect, okay? I'm not going to give you any details or anything like that, but I'm sure most of you have been there or have known somebody else who have been there, okay? No chuckling to yourselves now. Okay? But, so, I know that those things that I was are probably not good things to continue doing if I'm going to serve the Lord as a pastor. Okay? Or live, yeah, right. So, you know, in my life, now, in order to do what the Lord has called me to do, I can't be involved in those things like I once was. Now, it's better for my health. It's better for my relationships. It's better for my service to the Lord. And, you know, I'm not taking that as a chip of my... Like, the Lord changed my life. Now I'm a better person, you know. No, I still have the same tendencies in me, and every now and then I let an evening slip, okay? I'm made of the same mud as you are, all right? Now, but the difference is, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. And prior to that, I was not in that condition. I was in my sin. Okay? And so, you know, in my example, I run to a lesser degree of riot than I formerly ran to. Okay? And it's a better way of living your life. It is. It's a better way of serving the Lord. There's nothing bad about it. But I'm not using that as a self-righteous token or an example of what everybody else should be like. Because if I commit one sin, I've separated myself from God. I'm just not saying after my salvation, the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. But if you have any sin in your life, that's not what perfection is. Nobody is perfect. God requires perfection. Jesus Christ was perfect for us. Okay? And so Paul says here, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which is that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then as a law, or a consistency, okay, that when I would do good, what? The evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or the spiritual man. We agree with the law. It's good and right and holy. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of the sin which is in my members. Paul gets to the point where, and I was at this point too, until I realized that just because I've been saved I don't have this special ability to control all of the apparatchiks of my life pertaining to my sin. Okay? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. And I've thought the same thing about myself. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he comes to the realization, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, I've already been delivered. Okay? I rest in a completed work because according to God, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I've been risen with Christ, and I'm already seated at the right hand of God, even though I'm still upon this earth in this cursed body serving Him at this moment in time. Okay? So I'm going to view things the way God views them, because that's reality. And if anybody disagrees with that, they can stand before God at the great white throne judgment and give their version of events, but it's not going to pass muster because God is the ultimate authority of these things. And so he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, of which I can't escape because I have not passed through the veil of death yet, the law of sin. All right. And so when he's describing the body of this death here, it was a practice, not everywhere, but during this time, it was well known that this was a punishment for murder. Would either be capital punishment for you yourself, the murderer, or you would have to be given the corpse of the one you killed, and they would be strapped to your back, and the only way you could rid that corpse from your back would be for it to rot off of you. So you have a nice constant reminder of your deeds for a month or two, okay? Which would probably bring about death itself. So it really is a slow way of capital punishment. But that's what he's talking about. Who shall deliver me from this rotting corpse in my back? My sin. Now, when we think about what we're going to... I talked about this a little bit last week, or touched on it at least. If we think about what we're going to be like when we're in the presence of the Lord, it's going to be an existence free of sin. It's going to be an existence free of bodily pain. It's not going to be this ethereal, weird, floating around in the clouds sort of thing where we're just emotionless and just, you know. People get some weird ideas about what it's going to be like in the presence of the Lord. But if we look back and see what our Lord was like when he was with the disciples in his first advent, did he walk? Did he breathe? Did he sleep? Did he eat? He did all the things we do now, yet without sin. And so we're going to be able to have true, everlasting relationships, one with another, and with our Redeemer. We're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles every year, so I know we're going to eat something. Okay? And so, you know, there's not going to be such a thing as boredom. I've described this before. A surfer thinks that heaven's going to be like the endless perfect wave. Well, that sounds boring after a while. Or the endless golf course with the tee that you can never get to. Yeah, but the ball never goes in the hole because it's endless. It's like the endless par. But, okay, so, you know, and yeah, people say dumb things like, oh, I'm going to go to hell with all my buddies and we're going to golf in hell and all that kind of crap, you know. It's idiotic statements by fools, you know. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why is it foolish? Because someday he's going to stand before God and have to give an account of himself. If he's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and passed into the presence of God based upon what Christ did in his person and work, he's going to have to give an account of himself. And that's what unredeemed man wants to do. He wants to say, I'm good enough. My good's going to outweigh my bad. God, here, you must accept this. And God being omniscient, God being perfect, God being 100% just, and not able to be in the presence of anything that's contrary to himself, would have to banish you from his presence and say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, I never knew you. Unfortunately. But salvation is available to all. And so the Apostle Paul, back here in the book of Acts, says here in verse 36, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, this is Acts 13, 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins. And remember, he's talking to a mostly Jewish audience here. And by him, all that believe Without faith, it's impossible to please God. All that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? We saw it over in the 7th chapter of Romans. The problem with the law isn't the law itself. The problem with the law is mankind, because we're children of Adam. Okay? Beware, therefore, speaking to the Jews in particular, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And I believe this is from Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. What work do you suppose he's talking about? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what happens? They do exactly what the Apostle Paul quotes right here out of Habakkuk. In verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, some of these men had believed the word of God as it was being preached. And how do we separate somebody who gives a false profession of faith from someone who gives a genuine profession of faith? Someone who gives a genuine profession of faith will continue in the grace of God. Okay? Because why? They're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. All right? And so then trouble comes along, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, this was not a, you know, you look up artist renditions of this, because artists have painted pictures of the Apostle Paul in all his places in the Bible at one point in time or another. And it's always this little village with a little fireplace, a little smoke coming up, and they're in this little congregation somewhere. No, this was, this area was known as Little Rome at the time. Many wealthy Roman aristocrats lived here. Okay? And so we're talking about thousands of people came to hear the word of God. And this is a different age. Okay? We're preaching the same gospel here at 4101 River Road as the Apostle Paul preached in the first century, but I don't see the entire city of Eugene showing up knocking at the door. You know? This is a special age the Lord set up so that the fledgling church age could get a foothold and go forth, because you can't do it with a few numbers. You need a lot of folks. Okay? So just because we don't have the whole city coming to our door, knocking on it to hear the gospel that I'm preaching every Sunday, doesn't mean that we're failing in our work. We're just living, like I said this morning, I believe we're living in the last of the last days. Well into the great falling away from the truth, the apostasia that we see spoken of in scriptures about how in the latter days, man's not going to have an appetite for truth, but would prefer to hear fables like a maid nibbling on the ear, or a man nibbling on the ear of a maid. Okay? They want to be wooed in the flesh. And that's what we see in most of the churches that we have today. And so the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Of course, this is when the Jews get super jealous, like they always do. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Okay? Now, I talked about this a little bit this morning. I've had people come to me, and I could always see this coming a mile away. Well, at least I can now. Somebody starts asking a few questions. Next thing you know, they're going to catch you in some kind of contradiction. So they're going to give you some kind of scenario that you can't explain out of the Bible that proves the Bible wrong, right? Happens to me all the time, and you know, I always get them. So I've been told that I'm full of S-H-I-T a lot, okay? Fine, that's between them and God. The Word of God cuts to salvation, it cuts to condemnation, all right? But, in fact, when our Lord says that we're going to suffer all the things that he suffered, that's what he's talking about. Because they were constantly trying to say, take the woman taken in adultery, for example. Okay, our Lord put that one to bed super quick, because if they were going to have a just judgment and they were caught in the very act, there's got to be a man and a woman. All right, so we're doing an unjust judgment here. So are we just or are we not, Jews? Come on, guys. And that shut that one down right away. But they're constantly trying to slip him up, get him to say something that was in contradictory to the scriptures, and they never could, because he's God. And so we have to suffer the same thing sometimes, but don't worry about it. I'm used to it. All right. So it says in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, speaking of the Jews, but seeing you put it away from you, and this is an interesting way of putting it sometimes, and I've told somebody this once, judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, which is precisely what the deniers are doing, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So here we have the conflict between Calvinism and free will. I was trying to find a better way of putting it, but that's probably the best way you can put it. And so I have confronted this argument a million times if I've confronted it once. People don't take the attributes of God into consideration when they talk about Calvinism. Okay? Now, it's a misnomer. It's not true that God looked down the corridors of time and saw certain individuals that were just enough, that had certain deeds they did in their life, or were born of a certain family or whatever. Read the first chapter of John. It refutes the whole argument. Turn over to John chapter 1. And then I'll explain this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the Word. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is John 1:1. Now I'm up to John 1:3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so what kind of life is in the Lord? Eternal life in His presence. That's God's definition of life. And the light shineth in darkness. Okay, so much like during the recreation of the earth. Now people always ask me, well, I'm layering my stories here, but I'll get back to the first one, trust me. People always ask me, well, how can you, if the earth has only been around for 6,000 years, how can you explain the dinosaurs? Now, did the dinosaurs exist? Yep. I've seen the fossils in the ground, not personally, but you know, there's lots of evidence that dinosaurs exist. Okay. You don't need to turn there with me, but Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We have no idea when that was. None whatsoever. God gives us no inclination as to when the beginning was. Okay? Was it 60 million years ago? Was it a trillion years ago? Was it a Google years ago? What's that? That's the infinite number for infinity, right? I don't know. Okay? It doesn't matter when it was. Okay? But at one point in time, God created the heaven and the earth. What was upon that original creation was most likely the dinosaurs and other stuff. Okay? Now, when Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covereth, fell because he said, I will be the Most High, what happened? The entire creation fell into what? Darkness. Okay, so it says here, and the earth was, it really should be became, without form and void, which means there was nothing in it. Okay? God doesn't create stuff that way. All right? So it fell into that state. It fell into that state when Lucifer sinned and brought one-third of the angels with him. Okay? So then what takes place? And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right? So what are we doing when we're preaching the Word of God to a lost world? We're preaching the truth of the Word of God, okay? And it goes forth to a lost world who are in darkness, and the Spirit of God is active, like we're talking about here, this is metaphorical, and it blesses the truth or brings light to your minds, which are in darkness or in sin, so that you might see the truth and believe it. He blesses the truth of the Word of God to your hearts and minds that you may become children of the light or children of the truth, children of God. And so he says, and the Spirit was moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, what? Let there be light, and there was light. This happened to me one day when I was sitting back there when I was 21 years old. I didn't know my spiritual rear end from a hole in the ground, and God turned the light on all of a sudden. I said, oh, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And then Pastor Andrew was like, duh, I've been preaching that to you for 20 years. No, he didn't say that. But God has to turn on that light. He's the one that does it. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. So when the recreation took place, it's metaphorical for salvation that we've experienced as man, carnal men upon the earth. Now, I'm not going to go into this because I can preach an entire 10-week series on this. But that's where all the pre-creation things, that's where they come from. All right? Now, they say, oh, the dinosaurs were so massive that they would have, the oxygen, this is true. The oxygen that we have in the environment right now was not sufficient for animals that large to exist. However, we don't know the condition of the atmosphere prior to when it fell into darkness. Was there more oxygen in it? Well, plants were bigger, animals were bigger, there was probably more oxygen. Okay? So, like, we like to put God in a box. You know, we have such short sight when it comes to these things as mortal beings. But God doesn't have that kind of sight. He has infinite sight. All right? So, that's not an argument against the truth of the Word of God. People just don't understand what's written in the Scriptures. Okay? And so, going back over here to John, as I made my little side journey there, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so when God said, let there be light to me, that was the moment that he gave me the gospel and the light switch was turned on and I was, as we say, illuminated, born again. All right. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Oh, I missed a verse. Verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, or they're understood by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and he doesn't have the Spirit until he trusts Christ as his Savior. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, or he wasn't the Savior, but was sent to bear witness of the light. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world what? They knew him not. Okay? He came unto his own, speaking of his own nation. And his own, the people of that nation, as it's constructed in the Hebrew, received him not. They said, crucify him, crucify him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were what? Born not of blood, so not because we be Abraham's seed, or I was born into a Christian family, okay, or whatever people say, nor of the will of the flesh. We don't seek God. It may appear from our perspective that we do, but God seeks us. Nor of the will of man. Somebody can't foist it upon you that you might believe it, force it into you, but what? Of the will of God. Okay? So, I ran over a little bit. I want to finish up a couple verses over here in Acts. So, turn back to the 13th chapter. And so it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This is verse 48. And glorified the Lord, the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so, we're going to talk a little bit about predestination and the argument between Calvinism and free will next week in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I want to say a little bit about that to set it up. So when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, in reality, you were chosen from before the foundation of the world in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you have some special ability to please God or less sinless than another man or whatever. But you got to think a little bit about who God is. He has the ability to see all things at once. Some are hardened to the truth. Some are not. Some are going to be more receptive. Some are not. And so God knew all those that were going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior at points in time during the timeline that mankind's on the earth. And in that perspective and in that manner, God chose you from before the foundation of the world. Okay? So, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, who do you belong to? You're a child of God. God is an eternal person, an eternal being that doesn't have, he's not forced into the bounds of time. So if God isn't forced into the bounds of time, how often, I should put it that way without a timeless, I don't know of a timeless word I can use, how much time have you been a child of God? Well, in God's eyes, from all eternity. You see what I'm saying? So we view these things, time and space, like, okay, it's 1 o'clock here, it's 2 o'clock, it's 3 o'clock. You know, time goes by as like a linear fashion for us. For God, he views everything at once, as in an expanse. And so when we think of time, it's in this little short-sighted capsule. But when God thinks of time, he's above. He created the capsule that we view time in. These things are kind of difficult to explain. So when we trusted Christ as our Savior and became a child of God, in God's eyes, we were a child of God from all eternity. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. It takes a minute to let all this stuff sink in. But, you know, we're learning about the attributes of God, how he views things. This is why I always pray that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and learn more about us and about our Lord and Savior. And so the more we learn about the attributes of God and how he's not bound by the things that we are bound to, the better understanding that we can have of our Lord and Savior. Okay, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the understanding that you give us through the Spirit of God and through our regenerated spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Some things are pretty weighty and hard to be understood, but these are your attributes and these are who you are. And we just ask that at some point in time, through study and preaching, you make it clear to us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.